Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but rather let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Father, we come to your word this morning with needy hearts, and only your Holy Spirit can take your word and plant that living seed in every heart that will bear fruit unto eternal life. You are the author and the giver of life, and only through you can we understand your truth and apply it. And so I pray that you would do that for us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We live in a society where virtually everyone can claim to be a victim. A t-shirt that I saw that poked fun at that showed a large auditorium with a convention banner in the auditorium proclaiming a convention welcoming the adult children of normal parents. Two were in the audience. And that's not far from the truth, is it? John Bradshaw, who's a leader in the recovery movement, has said that 96% of us are from what he calls dysfunctional homes. That's almost all of us. And as you know, Americans are flocking to a variety of self-help groups for every conceivable kind of trauma from their past and abuse and so on to focus on that. And they're using such things from the past to justify almost every form of behavior, including even criminal behavior, because they claim victim status. We're all familiar with Mrs. Bobbitt emasculating her husband and then getting off because she claims she was a victim of this man's abusive behavior. Or another jury can't decide whether or not to convict two brothers who admit that they blew their parents into oblivion with a shotgun because these boys were abused, and so they're justified in what they did. The guy who shot the abortion doctor down in Florida is claiming that he did it because he was a victim of pro-life propaganda, and that made him do it, and so he's hoping to get off. Maybe the worst I read of was a robber in New York who was beating on a 71-year-old man trying to beat him into oblivion so he could steal his wallet. Two policemen heard the screams, came to the old man's rescue. In the scuffle, the robber was shot. The bullet severed his spinal cord, and he was paralyzed. Well, he then could claim victim status, so he sued the city of New York as a victim, and a jury awarded him $4.3 million because now he can't ply his trade any longer. Well, thankfully the world is waking up to the stupidity of all of this nonsense that's going on. Atlanta psychiatrist Frank Pittman, for example, observed the adult child movement by declaring practically everyone to be a victim of imperfect parenting and therefore eligible for lifelong self-absorbed irresponsibility has trivialized real suffering and made psychic invalids of those who once had a bad day. And he is certainly right. Now, let's suppose, though, that you really are a victim. Let's suppose that you suffer from parents who abuse you or a spouse verbally or emotionally. Maybe you're a victim of racial discrimination of some sort or on a lesser scale. Maybe you're being treated unfairly at work, or you're a victim of reverse discrimination there, which happens where because you're not a minority, you get passed over for the promotion, or some other kind of victimization. How should a Christian respond when he or she is the victim of unfair treatment or of some sort of abusive behavior? Now, I want to clarify at the outset, if you are a victim of sexual abuse as a child or of physical abuse as a wife, you need to get help so that person can be confronted and brought to the law, because there are laws in our country against that, and the Bible would not, the complete revelation would not say that you're supposed to bear that silently. As we saw in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, there is a place for confrontation. And a sexual offender or a violent person needs to be brought to face with the law of our land. So I'm not talking about that kind of abuse, although I am talking about your attitude, even if you are a victim of that kind of abuse. Okay? Now, how should you deal with it? Or if someone comes to you and they're being a victim of something, how do you counsel them? Do you tell them, well, you have a right to be angry at God. Just get your rage out, because after all, you don't deserve to be treated like you've been treated. So, yes, it's proper for you to just rail at God and let him know how you feel. He can take it. Or do you tell him, vent your rage at those who victimized you. Maybe go home and beat a pillow and shout, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, until it's all out of your system. Or maybe you should take a positive approach and build your self-esteem. After all, victimized people are downtrodden, and downtrodden people need to be built up. And so take the positive approach and just tell yourself, I don't deserve this. I'm wonderful. I'm great. I'm a deserving, worthy person. Those are some of the ways the world is dealing with the problem of victimization. Unfortunately, they're some of the ways the Christian world is dealing with the problem of victimization. And I bring them up because I want you to see that if you don't turn to the Word of God and it alone and say, what does God's Word say about how to deal with this problem, then you open yourself up to all sorts of panaceas that are out there on the market for how to deal with a very prevalent problem. But which one is right? Which one is right? You see, only the one that comes from the Word of God, and it alone is right. And if it mixes the Word with worldly wisdom, then it's kind of like mixing dirt with water. You always come out with mud, right? It always fogs up the glass when you pour dirt in it. And so you've got to go to the Word of God and see what it has to say. Now, I contend that in the history of the sinful human race, few people have been victimized more than slaves. Slaves were not their own. They were literally the property of the people who owned them, and they were free to be used and disposed of as those people who owned them wanted to do. They were viewed and they were often treated as work animals. In fact, Paul hints at that in verse 1 when he adds a phrase he didn't need to add to describe slaves: those who are under the yoke. And the picture there, of course, is one of those heavy wooden yokes that were put on oxen to make them go the way the owner wanted them to go, to do the task that the owner wanted them to perform. And that's a picture of what it was like to be a slave. They had no rights of their own. Their time was not their own. Their bodies were not their own. They could not do what they wanted to do or go where they wanted to go. They were used simply for the profit and benefit of another person, and when they were worn out, they were through. That was it. Estimates vary, but from one-third to one-half of the Roman world in Paul's day were under the yoke as slaves. And a lot of them were becoming Christians. Now, how should these victimized people respond to the unjust situations they found themselves in? Should they revolt? Should they lead protest marches? Should they rage at God or at society or at their owners who were keeping them in this victim status? Should they focus on building their self-esteem? What is God's word for these people who are downtrodden, who are victimized to the max? Well, Paul here gives us an answer. And I want to point out, it's easy to sit here in the church today when we don't have slavery and say, amen, preach it, Paul, good word for the slaves. Yeah, tell them all to honor their own masters. Yes. But I suggest to you that this isn't just something written for 2,000 years ago or even 100 years ago in our culture when we had slavery. It's something written to every victimized person. And every one of us will be at some time in life or another, to one degree or another. And Paul is showing us here how to be a good Christian victim. Five observations I want to share with you. And the first is very simple. Life isn't fair. Now, you knew that, didn't you? Although you didn't want to hear it. If you're a parent, you've said that to your kids, haven't you? Life isn't fair. But it's true. You know, most of the slaves that Paul wrote to were born that way. Most of them didn't fall into slavery because they lost a war or they ended up as a slave because of their own foolishness and getting into debt or something like that. Most of them were the children of previous generations who were slaves. They were born that way. And that's grossly unfair. It's unfair that there are children today born in countries like Somalia and Afghanistan, where one out of three children die before the age of five. Countries like that where they barely can scrounge enough to eat to stay healthy. And if they manage to do that, they're lucky if they don't get shot or step on a landmine. Some kids are born there and some kids are born right here in good old USA where we have good medical care, the best in hospitals and nutrition, good food to eat, nice comfortable homes to live in and clothing to wear, and we don't fear those kinds of things, unless you live in inner city for drive-by shootings, I guess. But most of us don't think about that. That isn't fair. And it's not fair that some kids, as I was privileged, have parents who love them and care for them and bring them up to know and fear the Lord. And other parents abuse their kids and neglect them. And the kid is being mistreated by his drug-using mother and her current boyfriend, whoever he may be. That is grossly unfair, isn't it? But I want to ask you this. You can get mad at that and get mad at God and say, you know, God, that isn't right and I don't believe God exists. Did you solve the problem of unfairness? Not one bit. You can take God out of the picture and you still live in a grossly unfair kind of world. In fact, if you take God out of the picture, you get rid of the only source of hope, as we'll see in a moment. Now, the communists tried that. They tried to take God out of the picture and say, now everybody's going to be equal. We're going to have a classless society, and there won't be anybody who is a notch up above anybody else. Right. We saw how that worked. It didn't work because the communists failed to deal with one intractable problem, and that is the evil, selfish bent of the human heart, so that those who are the haves are going to hang on to what they have and the have-nots are going to try and get it away from them. That's just the way it works. And so by taking God out of the equation, you just extinguish all hope, and then you live in a dog-eat-dog world where if you happen to be top dog, you might live a little longer than the other dogs, but basically you're going to scramble and try to get on top of the pack, and then you die. And there's no hope in that. And if you happen to be a poor dog who is diseased and who's caged up by a cruel master who beats you every day, boy, I'm sorry about that. You might not live as long as the top dog. You see, the whole idea of determinism that says that we are victims of our circumstance and that we only can live as our circumstances dictate is totally hopeless. And it doesn't help anybody. I mean, so you get out from your circumstances and you become top dog. You're still going to die. Life is unfair. Now, the Bible is also clear that if we got what was fair, we would all go straight to hell. Because every one of us has rebelled against God. We have all gone our own selfish way. In our own way, every one of us has shaken our fist in God's face and said, God, I'm going to do it myself in my own way. And that rebellion justly condemns us to God's punishment. And the Bible says that if we do not deal with that, we will spend eternity apart from God under His just condemnation. And if we say things like, well, I don't deserve the treatment I'm getting in life, then it just shows our pride, because all we deserve is God's judgment if God is going to be fair. Never ask God for fairness. Just ask Him for mercy. Because the earthly comforts we enjoy, if you have health, if you have food on your table this afternoon, if you have people who love you, all of those are mercies from God. The second observation that I would make on our text is that life can have hope, even for those who are treated in the most unfair manner, like the slaves were. The good news of the gospel brings hope to the hopeless. And here were these slaves, trodden underfoot, treated as yoked animals, and they were getting saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it was being preached in the Roman world, slaves were coming to Christ and were coming into the church. And the good news that Jesus Christ has died for sinners, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into this world to die for sinners, among whom I am chief. That good news can shine like a little narrow ray of light into a dark prison cell and give hope to the hopeless, no matter how bad they are, no matter how great their sin. And so these slaves were becoming saved slaves through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Political or economic solutions can only put a band-aid on the problem. They're just a superficial answer to the real heart problem that people have. And Paul knew that. Some have criticized Paul because he didn't organize opposition to the institution of slavery. He could have done that. Perhaps he could have even led a slave revolt. Certainly he could have encouraged all the Christians to write their senator in Rome and complain about this unfair institution that was being perpetrated in their midst. Maybe he could have organized the slaves into slave trade unions and gotten better wages and better working conditions and shorter hours and better health care and paid vacations and some of those things. But, you know, if he had succeeded in doing that, they still would have died and gone to hell unless they had trusted in Jesus Christ. Because the basic need of every human heart is not to better their economic condition, it is to be reconciled to the God of the universe. Now, I'm not saying that Christians should not labor in these things and help people socially, but I will say this, it's often the most needy people who recognize their need for God the most and are the most open to the gospel. And sometimes it's those who are economically comfortable who think they're going to live forever and not have to deal with God that are the most difficult people to reach. And so Paul preached the gospel to these slaves. I appreciated Alan's recent Sunshine Rescue Mission article where he mentioned that that's what they're doing at the mission. Sure, they're helping hurting people with food and clothing and shelter, but they're preaching the gospel. That's the core need of every person because it is the gospel that is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. And until the gospel of Jesus Christ gets into the inner person and gets a hold of a human heart, you still got greedy, self-seeking people who are going to be a part of this dog-eat-dog, I'm going to dominate you, no, you're going to dominate me kind of world. And it's only the gospel that can release our grasp on the things of this world and give them in love to a needy person. And it's only the gospel that can transform my selfishness so that I, instead of living for me, I begin to live for others. And so Paul preached the gospel. And the good news for every person here today is no matter how much you were being victimized, no matter how bad your past, no matter how hopeless your situation may look, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to you, if you will receive Him. But there's a third thing you need to know. You need to understand that life isn't fair. And you need to understand that there is hope, no matter how despairing your situation is, because of the gospel. But the third thing you need to understand is that becoming a Christian doesn't solve all your problems. These slaves woke up the day after they got saved as slaves. Becoming a Christian slave didn't mean that the next morning they could sack in and get breakfast in bed or something. They had to get out of bed early and get their master's breakfast and take care of whatever household tasks and chores there were, however distasteful. They still had to work long hours with little time off. These slaves that had abusive masters didn't come home from becoming a Christian and And their master said, "Oh, I've been so wrong. It's so good to have you back. Let's change things around here." They were still abusive masters. You see, their circumstances were exactly the same after they got saved as before. In fact, maybe even a little worse. Because I would guess that the demands on them now increased because they were Christian slaves. I would guess that some tyrant masters who found out they now had a Christian slave used that to full advantage to say, "Hey, come on, Christian, let's get your right attitude. You know, let's work a little harder. Show me how your Christianity works." They do that, don't they? And I would guess that they could no longer steal like the other slaves did. That was probably part of the benefits of being a pagan slave, is you could pilfer from your boss now and then. Christians couldn't do that. You see, all of a sudden, they're Christian slaves, and then Paul has the nerve to tell them, you need to honor these brutes who are your masters, and you need to work all the more for those who are Christian masters. Things didn't get better. They got worse as Christian slaves. You know, you have to be careful in representing the good news of Jesus Christ to people. I appreciate the four spiritual law booklet, but you got to be careful how you use that or you'll missell the gospel. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. He wants you to have abundant life. Now, those are true statements right out of the Bible, but you need to explain to people what the abundant life might be. You might have an abundant life as a person with a debilitating disease for the rest of your life. You might have an abundant life becoming a martyr for your faith or being tortured. God's wonderful plan for you might be that you get ridiculed and slandered when you take a stand for the gospel. Glance over with me for a minute at Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer, finishing up that great chapter on faith, in verse 33, shows what the abundant life is all about. He mentions all these heroes of the faith, verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness and obtained promises and shut the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And you read all that and you say, "Amen, what an abundant life. This is good. Give it to me." Keep reading. Keep reading. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Make sure you keep the last half of that in your definition of the abundant life. You see, the abundant life for some does mean great victory. The abundant life for some means great victory as they get their head cut off. Still part of it. Now, somebody might be saying, "Well, you know, Steve, if that's what the Christian life is all about, then why become a Christian? I mean, if I'm not going to have all my problems solved." And that leads to the fourth observation from our text, and that is, becoming a Christian does deal with your root problem. Your root problem is your alienation from God because of your selfish rebellion against Him. And when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ through the cross, you are reconciled to God. You are right with God. So that when you die, whether at 20 years of age or 90 years of age, you will enter the presence of the Lord and have His blessing forever and ever. Your root problem of where you spend eternity is solved. And not only is that problem solved, but the gospel continues to deal with your root problem on a daily basis from the minute you trust Christ. And that is the problem of living for self instead of living for God and His glory and for others. Put yourself for a minute in the place of these slaves in Ephesus. Timothy is pastoring the church there, and these slaves who are coming to Christ are coming to Timothy, and they're saying, Timothy, we're slaves, and now we're Christians, but man, it's tough. We've got these abusive masters, and these guys are tyrants, and we're trying to be good Christians there, but what do we do? Or some of the other Christians may say, well, our master's nice. He's a brother in Christ, and so we're kind of kicking back. That's okay, isn't it? And Timothy says, I'm not sure. Let me write to Paul, and we'll find out. So he gets this word back, and they're sitting on the edge of their seat waiting to hear how Paul's going to really sock it to these abusive masters and get them out of this depression. And then they get this message, and they hear, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Worthy of all honor? Paul, don't you realize what these guys are like? Don't you know these guys are abusive tyrants? I mean, they don't care about anyone but themselves, Paul. They come in from a day of sitting around doing nothing, and they want me to wait on them hand and foot, even though I've been working all day. And then when it's all done, they still tell me to do something else, and I've got to hop to and do it. They don't care whether I feel good. They don't care whether I'm sick. They don't care about my wife and kids. They don't care about my time off. And then you're telling me that I have to honor them? Come on, Paul, why? Well, keep reading. So that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. What Paul is saying is there's something higher than our happiness. And that is the glory of God. The glory of God means, basically in street language, that God would look good through you. Now, God is good. He is splendor. He is, you know, so awesome in all of His ways. But His way now of revealing Himself to this fallen world is through you and me, His people. And we're supposed to honor Him by our attitudes, our words, our behavior, so that when the non-Christian world looks at us, they go, wow, you serve some God. You see, you're the only Bible a lot of non-Christians ever read. They don't sit down at night and open their Bible and say, I wonder what God's got to say to me. They work with you or they see you around and they're going, yeah, that guy claims to be a Christian or she claims to be a Christian. And they probably goad you with different things and all of that. But I wonder, can they tell by your attitude on the job or by your refusal to retaliate when you're wronged or by your returning a blessing in word or in deed when you're insulted, that you're a follower of Him who laid aside His glory in heaven and took on the form of a servant and then became obedient even to the point of death, to death on a cross. You see, that's what Paul is saying here. Slaves, we want you to honor your masters in such a way that God is honored. And that His word isn't spoken against, His teaching. And if your master happens to be a Christian, then work even harder so that the same thing is true. See, putting this in shoe leather, it means each of us have authority figures in our lives. Maybe it's the government, or a husband, or a boss, or a parent. And Paul is saying, we live toward that person, even when they're abusive, in a way to honor God and honor God's word, His teaching. John Calvin is always an astute observer of human nature, and in his commentary on this, he hit it on the head when he said this, owing to the false opinion of his own excellence, which every person entertains, we all do that, don't we? We all have a false opinion of our own excellence. He goes on and he says, there is no one who patiently endures that others should rule over him. They who cannot avoid the necessity do indeed reluctantly obey those who are above them, but inwardly they fret and they rage because they think they suffer wrong. The apostle cuts off by a single word all disputes of this kind by demanding that all who live under the yoke submit to it willingly. See, we all have that me first, exalt self, defend self, justify self, put self in the first place kind of attitude because we're fallen creatures, don't we? You know, I mean, we might say, well, yeah, I did wrong, but, you know, the other guy, he started it, or he did something to me. If you knew what he did to me, you'd understand why I got mad and yelled back at him. And, I mean, if he would just get his act together, this place would shape right up around here, and this family would run the way it's supposed to do. But you can't expect anybody to endure the kind of crud I've had to endure. God does. God expects it. And he expects you not to blame and not to attack the other person and not to justify yourself, but to confront yourself so that you honor the other person, so that the name of our God and his doctrine would not be spoken against. And you see, your greatest opportunity to apply this isn't when everybody treats you wonderfully. It's easy to respond well then, isn't it? I mean, if everybody's treating me nice, I can be a nice guy. The test of it is when they're abusive. Then how do you respond? You see, becoming a Christian involves a life of radical self-denial. Jesus said, "Do you want to follow me? Then take up your cross daily and follow me." Deny yourself first, he said, and take up your cross daily and follow me. And we misunderstand that today. People will say, "Well, you know, my arthritis is just the cross I have to bear." Or, "You know, my crotchety husband, he's just the cross I have to bear." And they mean, you know, it's an irritation. Listen, the cross was not a means of irritation. The cross was a means of cruel, tortuous execution. It was a final solution. And what Jesus meant when he said, "Deny yourself and take up your cross daily," is that the Christian life is a process of daily confronting self and dying to self that you might live to Jesus and to others. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And then love your neighbor as you do, in fact, love yourself. Now, that's being twisted today and taught, well, you've got to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. And I've even heard Christian psychologists say, well, you've got to love yourself before you can love God. Absolutely absurd. You do love yourself. That's the starting point. Now, come up to there and loving your neighbor, Jesus said, and you've fulfilled the law as far as the horizontal relationship goes. Alan Bloom, who was no Christian, he was a non-Christian philosopher who wrote The Closing of the American Mind, a bestseller a few years ago. He saw this when he observed, "Everyone loves himself most, but wants others to love him more than they love themselves." It's true, isn't it? And you see, God comes along and he says, "No, love me first. I deserve it all. And then lay down your life and love others. Think of them more highly than you do of yourself. And don't just do it with a self-pitying, well, I'm just a martyr for Jesus attitude." But Paul here even says, those who partake of the benefit, if they're Christians, are believers and beloved. You're supposed to actually love those who are your masters and show it by serving them all the more from the heart. Wow, what a radical change that is. Now, that's tough stuff. One final point, and that is this. Dealing with the root problem of self is not a once-and-for-all death blow that you give it, but it's an ongoing kind of process. I see that at the end here where Paul says, literally, "Keep on teaching and exhorting these things." That's what those words "teach and preach" literally mean. They're present imperatives, and the idea is, once isn't going to do it, Timothy. You're going to have to keep on teaching these things, and you're going to have to keep on exhorting them. The reason we have to keep on teaching them is, the world keeps on teaching me first, selfism. And it is throughout the Christian world today. I could take you to the Christian bookstore and take the bestsellers and show you on many of them, pages after page where they tell you you need to esteem self, build self, love self, focus on self, totally opposite to what the Word of God says, and yet that's being marketed as Christian kind of stuff. It's in the church, you see. And that's why you have to teach it. exhortation is necessary because, frankly, it isn't easy for any of us. It's no fun for me. I have to come under this too. And death to self on the cross is kind of a painful thing. And so we need encouragement to keep on and keep doing it day in and day out. Take up your cross daily, Jesus said, and follow me. And so Paul here is saying to be good Christian victims, we need to continually confront our selfish attitudes, and then we need to love God, to honor Him above all else, and then love others and show it by our actions. Now let me repeat what I said at the start so there's no misunderstanding here. Again, if you're here as a young person and you're suffering sexual abuse, you need some help. I would be glad to meet with you or someone in the church here that could help you. Or if you're a wife and you're being beaten up, again, you need help and you don't just endure it. Confrontation is biblical as long as your attitude is right. You have to deal with your attitude still. But having said that, the scripture still confronts our selfish attitude, doesn't it? It confronts this, I've got my rights and I don't have to take this kind of abuse because I am a worthy person and I deserve better than this and all that other kind of I stuff that's going on in our culture. Paul just nails it right here, as well as in many other scriptures. And Paul says, no, you need to honor God above all else and His teaching, His doctrine, so that no one speaks against it. And then by serving, you need to love even those who are abusive toward you. And it confronts our love of self and our all of the stuff that we're getting today, even in the church. And it says, no, lay it all aside for Jesus' sake. He is the one who did that for you. Now model that, live that for Him and for others. In the words of Romans 12:21, brothers and sisters, let's not be overcome by evil, but let's overcome evil with good. Let's bow before God. If you're here this morning and you've never received the gift of eternal life, you need to understand Jesus paid it all. He died on the cross in your place and took the penalty you deserve. And He didn't have to do that, but He did it because He's a God of love and mercy, not only of justice and holiness. And by paying the penalty, He satisfied the holy demand of His law that sinners must die. But He also can offer mercy to the one who will come to the cross and put their trust in what Jesus did for them there. And you cannot work for that gift. You cannot do anything to promise God to get it or pay Him back. It is His gift. And He gives it freely so that none should boast. And right where you are, no matter how horrible your life has been, whether you're a victim or a victimizer or both, God offers a full pardon to you if you will put your trust in Jesus. And then you begin a life, a walk with Him. That life I mentioned of dying to self and living for God and for others. Some of you are Christians, but you've not been doing that. You've fallen into the me first, I live for me kind of life that's being promoted. And you need to do a radical about face and come back again to the cross, which is the center of our walk with God. Loving Father, we pray that You would enable us as we struggle daily with this enemy of self, that in the hard situations You've put us in, we would glorify You, that we would honor Your name and Your teaching through our attitudes as we honor others, and that we as Your people would be servants for Jesus' sake.
And especially, Lord, I pray for any who are in extremely difficult circumstances, that you would give them grace and encouragement and hope through your word, because you are a faithful God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.